This morning I talk about two very real and very different truths about God. One of the truths about God that we talk about this morning is easy to talk about, and the other is very hard. One is very comforting and reassuring, and the other is convicting and frightening. We want to talk this morning, on the one hand, about the mercy of God and the forgiveness that comes with faith in Jesus Christ. It is a mercy that is warm and welcoming and inviting. The other truth is that God judges. We're going to talk this morning about the judgment of God, and the judgment of God is emotionally jolting and disruptive. God's mercy and God's judgment both flow from the heart of God. It is true that God loves us so much that he sent his son to sacrifice his life for our life. It is true that Jesus took our rightful judgment on himself. It is true that through faith in Jesus, we're forgiven of sin and we're free not to sin. It is also true that those who reject God's mercy through Jesus occasion God's judgment on themselves. This morning, Jesus shows us what God's judgment looks like and what God's mercy looks like. If you could take your Bibles and open to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 11, verses 11 through 26. If you were here with us last week, the opening words of Mark chapter 11, we saw Jesus presented as Messiah. He is announced as Lord, the Son of David, the Savior King, who brings his kingdom to his people. But the kingdom of Jesus is bigger and more wonderful than his people envisioned. In other words, the kingdom envisioned by those who welcomed Jesus Christ was a lot smaller kingdom. It was a more localized kingdom than God actually envisioned and that God promised that God gives in and through Jesus Christ. Israel expected a political, on-the-ground, visible national kingdom that worked through earthly power structures and was limited to an ethnic group, the people of Israel. The kingdom of Jesus is the kingdom for the world. It's a kingdom intended to include all people and all nations, a kingdom for Jew and Gentile, for the privileged, for the oppressed, for the poor, for the rich. The kingdom of Jesus Christ addresses humanity's greatest need, our need for life and forgiveness, forgiveness of sin and freedom not to sin. It's a kingdom that's characterized by righteousness and justice and grace and mercy and the loving kindness of God, which far exceeded the expectations of Israel. Those who welcomed Jesus were right about Jesus. He is Son of David, he is Messiah, he is Lord, he is the coming King, but there was so much more to Jesus Messiah than they ever dreamed. Jesus entered Jerusalem on Sunday in one short, dramatic, intense, action-filled week. Jesus would disclose himself as suffering Messiah who died our death and was raised to life. He would be welcomed on Sunday by Jerusalem in an unrestrained, exuberant outburst of worship, a crowd of people. And then as he entered Jerusalem, he went to the place we would expect him to go. The most likely destination for Jesus Christ is the temple in Jerusalem. The temple symbolized God's dwelling among his people. God sent his son to save the world. When the son arrived in Jerusalem, God the son went to the temple dedicated to the worship of the one true God. It was his temple. He'd been there many times before, but this time is different. Look at the very first thing Jesus did when he went into his temple. And it's not what you would expect. It's verse 11. In Mark 11:11, Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12 since it was already late. What did he do? He went into his temple and he looked around. He looked around at everything. His eyes missed nothing. What did he see? Well, he saw one of the wonders of the ancient world. He saw a work of magnificent architectural beauty. The temple platform itself, the region on which the building sat, was encompassed by 34, sat on 35 acres. The perimeter was anchored by ginormous pillars that would take three people holding hands just to stand around and to encircle them. And the courtyard on the edge of the temple was intended for Gentiles who worshiped the God of the Bible. And so as Jesus goes into the temple and he looks around, what's he see? He sees a crowd, a traffic jam full of people. Josephus estimates that the population of Jerusalem during Passover would increase by 2.7 million people. They would overwhelm the structure of the city streets, the business systems. They brought incredible wealth and profitability to the city. And so Jesus goes in and he looks around in the court of the Gentiles, this region, this area that's dedicated to the worship of God by the Gentiles. And then Jesus leaves the temple. It's Sunday night. The disciples go with him. That night, as they go to sleep, they still could have heard the shouts and sounds of victory and dancing still echoing in their minds. Sunday night, they slept. Sunday's gone. Monday morning comes. Back to the temple, but on the way, Jesus has a date with a fig tree. That's right. I intended that. But mainly for me, not for you. A fig tree. A teachable moment for the disciples and for us. An acted out illustration of what Jesus had seen in the night before in the temple. A fig tree that becomes a word picture of what's wrong. What's wrong with Israel? What's wrong with the religious elite? What's wrong with the leaders of the day? It's a teachable moment. What was wrong with the temple? What would happen to the temple? Mark 11:12-14. On the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. I mean, this is a really interesting illustration of what Jesus does and thinks of Israel. Jesus Christ, it starts out with, he's hungry. Just a simple statement. He's hungry, just like we're hungry. But he wasn't angry like humans get when they're hungry. He wasn't hangry. He wasn't irritated by the inconvenience. He wasn't like the person that goes to the cupboard and finds an empty package and says, "Who ate all the Fig Newtons?" That's not what's going on here. This is not a story of irritability. This is not a story about Jesus's lack of ability to control his desires and appetites and impulses. Quite the contrary. It's a teachable moment. He sees a fig tree in full leaf. It holds promise. Mark says it's not the season for figs. Then why did Jesus go to it looking for something to eat? Figs have two harvests. Fig trees, the later harvest is the full ripe fruit. It's not yet time for the full ripe sweet fruit, but the first harvest comes early. And the first harvest came early in the form of little pieces of not yet ripe fruit, and it was called, they called it nops. And people would eat them. They would graze on them. The tree promised one thing, but it didn't deliver. It wasn't what it seemed to be. It wasn't what it was intended or purposed to be. In the Old Testament, the fig tree often represented Israel. The same here. Jesus came to his own people before the week was over. His own people would reject the Son of God. They would call for his death. The fig tree looked alive, but functionally, the tree was dead. It was barren of fruit, so that all who see the tree, Jesus speaks to the tree words of judgment, so that all who see the tree will know it is dead and barren of fruit. His words are double-edged in prophetic judgment. He both calls out the condition and he calls out the consequence of the condition. His words are judgment on who Israel is. The consequence is on what will happen to them, what will be. the disciples heard what he said. They would need to hear his words because they would need to remember his words. They would need to remember his words to explain what they would see later happen to the fig tree. But for now, the fig tree helps us understand what Jesus does next in the temple. First in the temple, Jesus acts prophetically. First thing he does in the temple is call attention to the corrupt and rebellious heart of his own people. For thousands of years, God had disclosed himself to his people. In their rebellion and disobedience, God judged them and they lost the first temple. They rebuilt this temple. It's the second temple. It was further rebuilt by Herod the Great. Now this temple is used for man's purposes in rebellion against God with devastating consequences for humanity. So Jesus takes action, and first he cleanses the temple. Second, he speaks. He speaks and he teaches and he explains from the Old Testament why he did what he just did. And third, we see how the leaders respond. That's it. That's the last straw. This guy's got to go. Verses 15 to 17. Then they came to Jerusalem and he entered the temple. And he began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a robber's den?" And verse 18, their response, the chief priests and the scribes heard this, began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. Millions of visitors at the Passover. Millions of visitors with money to spend. Each Jewish male, age 20 and older, was required to pay a temple tax, and they had to pay it in the local currency. About a month before Passover began, they established money-changing stations in the provinces surrounding Jerusalem. In the weeks preceding the Passover, they set up those stations in the city itself, according to ancient historians. They initially set up the changing stations, money-changing, outside the temple on top of the Mount of Olives. That's also where they sold the animals that were certified as blemish-free and acceptable sacrifices. It was an essential and important part of the Jewish worship of God. At first, this market was outside the temple and the sellers charged high prices. Then the priests began their own market, and there were reportedly intense arguments between the market on the Mount of Olives and the market that now went inside the temple. They charged high prices. They extorted those who came. They dominated. They filled up the court of the Gentiles. They filled the sacred space set aside and dedicated for the world to come to Jerusalem to worship the one true God. In an act of judgment, Jesus drives the buyers and the sellers out of the sacred space God intended for the Gentiles. If we're there, we're watching. Maybe we're standing in line to buy an animal. It's a part of worship to give it to God. This would have been unsettling. Unsettling to watch Jesus do this. Especially if we knew that Jesus is Messiah. Wait a minute, Jesus. We thought the Messiah would drive out the Gentiles. That you would set us free from Rome. Here you are driving Jewish people out of the court of the Gentiles. What's this all about? So Jesus tells us. He tells us from the Old Testament. It's what he quotes. He quotes Isaiah and Jeremiah, verse 17, two snippets from the Old Testament. The first one, he quotes God's vision for the temple and the court of the Gentiles. Turn to Isaiah chapter 56, Isaiah 56, verses 6 and 7. in a section that talks about those who are not of Israel, who are not ethnically Jews, who are Gentiles, and God's invitation to them that the temple, that the people of Israel would be a light to the nations, that God would invite the world to Jerusalem to discover who He is and His goodness. And we see God's vision in verse 6. Jesus quotes from verse 7. Also, the foreigners who joined themselves to the Lord to minister to Him and to love the name of the Lord, to be His servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast My covenant, even those I will bring to My holy mountain and make them joyful in My house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on My altar, for My house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations, for all the peoples, so that the temple was to be a place of believing prayer for all people, a place where in worship of God, people experienced hope, experienced joy, repentance, confession, sacrifice. It was to be a place of worship of God. That was its purpose. That wasn't the practice of those entrusted with the temple. The practice by the religious leaders was for financial profit and national zeal. In their national zeal, they excluded people from the worship of God. That helps explain why Jesus takes this action of judgment that He does. The very people that Jesus came to save, they crowded out the Gentiles. They exploited the worshipers. They bartered. They bartered more than material goods. They bartered their soul. They exchanged more than money. They closed out their heart to the goodness of God. They exchanged the mercy of God for the judgment of God. Like the fig tree, they made a show of bearing fruit, but it wasn't real. Jesus found them fruitless, like the tree. He found them faithless. In His actions, He announces judgment on them. Their response is vitriol. They're angry. It's intense. The target on Jesus' back just got bigger. He is, more than ever, the enemy of those who were supposed to lead the people. They want to destroy Jesus. Verse 18, the chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy Him, for they were afraid of Him, for the whole crowd was astonished at His teaching. Jesus teaches so differently than this world does. His teaching is absolutely the opposite of the word on the street. His words make sense to people. They're drawn to Him. His popularity, though, would lessen the popularity of the religious elite. The words of Jesus would overturn and overrule their words. His words would interfere with their power and control. So they brainstormed the best ways to get rid of Jesus Christ. The disciples see it all. They feel it. With Jesus, they withdraw to a place of rest. Verse 19, when evening came, they would go out of the city. Monday is done. Tuesday will come soon enough. Tuesday morning finds the disciples with Jesus. They pass by the fig tree. The prophetic words of Jesus now have had great effect. He spoke and it happened. Peter speaks, an observation for all of the disciples, a remembrance of the words of Jesus Christ. When Jesus speaks, we not need to be surprised when there is a corresponding effect and consequence. That is who He is. He speaks judgment, and as judgment is said, judgment is done. So Peter speaks. We read in 20 and 21, as they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to Him, Rabbi, look, The fig tree which you cursed has withered. It has totally withered. It is dead below ground. It is dead above ground. It is judgment. As you are, so you get. So you will be. It's a picture, a sobering picture of judgment on the temple and on religious leaders of Israel. 70 AD. The temple would be destroyed by the emperor Titus. He would turn it into an archaeological dig. It would be a devastating destruction of the temple and of the city and of the judgment of God that Jesus here foretells and predicts. God sees us for who we really are. We can't scam God. He knows the heart. God's judgment is fully informed judgment. He will judge perfectly, rightly. Rightly understood, God's judgment is terrifying. It's not make-believe. It's not hypothetical. It's actual. It's real. As God judged his people, he judges the world. We can experience God's mercy through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, or we can expose ourselves to God's judgment outside of Christ. Jesus warns of judgment on the faithless. And then he tells us what believing faith looks like in Mark chapter 11, verse 22. Jesus answered, saying to them, so now he's responding to their observation of this fig tree. The fig tree is withered from the roots up. It's dead as it has been dead. So now everybody knows it's dead. He has spoken judgment on this tree that was faithless and fruitless. It's not living out its purpose for which God intended. It's a picture of what was going on in the religious worship of the temple where God had disclosed himself through the Old Testament, calling out to his people. They pretended on the outside to be worshipers, but on the inside, they were fruitless. So God announces judgment on them. And then Jesus turns to the disciples that it should not be this way with them. And he tells us what it looks like to bear fruit in a way that is true to truth, in a way that is true to Jesus Christ. And he turns to the disciples and he says, have faith in God. Faith. Faith is not as important as some people think it is. You got to have faith. Well, you need more than faith. You can have faith in anything. Faith in anything is faith in nothing. True faith is believing faith. Faith in this God, the one true God, the God of the Bible. Faith is in this God who has disclosed himself to us, in this God who has created us, who invites us to approach him through faith in Jesus Christ to become his sons and his daughters so that we would have faith in him, in his person, in his wisdom, leading to trust in his ways, his vision for our life. Trusting him that whatever life God calls us to, he promises to resource us, to help us obey him, to live out this faith in God. He gives to us every reason to trust him, no matter how incredible our circumstances. Faith in God, you and I can have and are to have faith in the God who does the impossible. Verses 23 and 4. Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Therefore, I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you. This is an incredible statement. What does it mean? Well, it's impossible to move mountains. To move mountains is a figure of speech. It is hyperbole. It's exaggeration for effect. Jesus did that all the time. He talked about a camel that goes through the eye of a needle, the biggest animal they knew, going through the smallest hole they knew. Well, that's ludicrous. That's absolutely impossible. And then when Jesus explains this camel going through the eye of the needle, and the disciples say this is impossible, Jesus says, all things are possible through God. That's what's going on here. Whatever it is that God wants from us, We are to ask with heartfelt conviction, trusting in the person and goodness of God, and He does the impossible. Some people use these words as license to get whatever they want, as some sort of divine vending machine that we ask and we add to our pile of goods. But that ignores some really obvious things in this story. That ignores the actions of the religious leaders in the temple, who use the temple for their own gain and their own profit. It ignores what Jesus had just said to a rich young man who worshipped his money and his wealth. It ignores the lesson that Jesus just taught us in Mark 10:45, to serve and to give our life in the same way that He gives His life for us. So a mountain is something so big and so insurmountable that looms over us that it crushes the spirit, and it can be anything that is opposed to God. It can be shame and guilt. It can be fear. Mountains are the kind of thing that crush us and we say, this will never work. I can't do this anymore. It's over. I give up. Those are mountains. What's your mountain? What does God want from you? Have faith in God. Tell Him. Ask Him to help you obey Him no matter what the mountain you face. Remember God's compassion and mercy to us, because there is another mountain that each of us can face. It is a mountain that is normal to humanity. It's resentment toward God and toward others. God, why could you allow this in my life? Or how could you do this to me? It leads to bitterness. We want people to get what's coming to them, to return evil for evil or an eye for an eye. Remember, the fig tree didn't deliver what it looked like it should. It was fruitless. Remember the religious leaders and the religious elite on the outside? They went through the motions of sacrifice and service, but inside they were dead. They were decaying. Jesus here talks about the gospel work that God does in the heart of the obedient, those who have true faith, in creating a kind of life that only God can create. Here He talks about a life and a way of relating to Him and a way of relating people that are signs of life. They are signs of fruit that only God can do. Fig tree was barren, fruitless. Jesus shows us the fruit of true faith in God. He tells us to pray confidently and expectantly for what He purposes and wills, including a genuine trust in who God is and what He wills, trusting our life with Him. And believing prayer, He says, is accompanied by mercy, by forgiveness. 25:6, whenever you sin, praying, forgive if you have done anything against anyone, or if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions. Judgment and mercy. Mercy through Christ triumphs over judgment. The fruitless life, dominated by resentment and bitterness and power up and payback. Resentment and revenge really do hurt us more than they hurt the person who hurt us. Our resentment toward others reveals a forgetfulness of God's mercy. Put around in the positive, when we remember God's mercy toward us, we more naturally give mercy to others, because forgiven people forgive people. Forgiveness does not mean to forget. Forgiveness does not require us to sweep something under the carpet or to act like it never happened. Nor does forgiveness mean that you have to hang out with a person, nor does it mean that you have to pretend like things in the future are going to be like they used to be. This kind of forgiveness simply means that we no longer hold the other person's sin against them. Their offense is no cause for our offense. This kind of forgiveness is not always a one-time thing. It is always a lifestyle. So that when we remember and we again resent, we can again choose to forgive as we have been forgiven. A fruitful life bears the fruit of mercy. It forgives. Forgiveness is a telltale sign of life, a sign that faith in God has gone viral in our heart in response to who He is, how He loves, how He treats, His grace to us, so that now that becomes the driving, shaping influence in how we relate to other people. Forgiveness is a sign that mercy has triumphed over judgment in our heart. Jesus said these words on Tuesday. By Friday, He had been nailed to the cross. By Friday, He'd be lifted up for all to see. By Friday, the sinless Son of God, the Passover Lamb, certified by the Father as righteous and innocent in every way. By Friday, Jesus would be nailed to the cross and lifted up, and He would experience God's judgment of our sin. On the cross, He would die in our place. He would die our death. He would take our judgment on Himself, the terrifying judgment of God. When we confess Jesus Christ, when we confess from the heart this Jesus who lived our life and died our death and God raised to life, when we confess Him, God wraps us up into His family as His children, and He bathes us with His mercy. So that on the cross, Jesus Christ paid for every sin we have ever committed or will commit. So that because of Jesus Christ, through faith in Him, we're forgiven. Because of Jesus Christ, we don't pay for our own sins. Because of Jesus Christ, we have mercy. It's fitting this morning that we honor Jesus by remembering who He is, what He has done, what He is doing, and what He will do in the heart and life of those who trust Him with their life. Bow with me, please. If you've never confessed your faith in Jesus Christ, this is the best time, the perfect moment, the perfect opportunity that you would, from the heart, confess your faith in this Jesus, who died and who's raised to life to forgive us of sin and to share His life with us. For all of us who have confessed Jesus, let's thank God together. Heavenly Father, thank You. Thank You for Your kindness, for Your mercy that is so freely given out on us and on all the nations. Father, thank You for Your forgiveness, for redemption, for life, for transformation. Thank You for the hope that we have in You, that You truly do transform and recreate those who say yes to You. Thank You, Jesus, for so loving us. In Jesus' name, amen.